You recall how the Lord Jesus said, I only do those things that I see my Father doing. And I don't want to move on until this is really settled in our hearts. This hymn that we began with, the very first verse said, O glorious hope of perfect love, it lifts me up to things above. It's 81, so if you want to look at it. O glorious hope of perfect love, it lifts me up to things above. It bears on eagle's wings. It gives my ravished soul a taste and makes me for some moment feast with Jesus' priests and kings. Some might not like the style of that hymn. It's full of aspiration, longing for something. The man who wrote it, obviously in the spirit, had seen something that at that point, or at least this is what he's expressing in the hymn, he hasn't really laid hold of, but he's seen it. He's seen it. I recall quite some years ago now, when I was in a church in Birmingham, that we had sung these Wesley hymns from the Blue Book for some time, and someone visited us who hadn't visited us for several years, and he came back to us, and he looked aghast at this Blue Book, and he said, you're not still singing those hymns. You're not still singing those hymns. He said, we need to get down to the nitty-gritty, never mind all this floating about in this aspiration, ephemeral stuff. You will never survive in the nitty-gritty unless you have a vision of this ephemeral stuff. And unless you see what God has in his heart, you'll never survive in the nitty-gritty. One of the reasons that God sets things before us is so that a hunger is provoked in our hearts, so that a thirst is aroused in us. He has promised to pour water on him that's thirsty. And often God's dealings with us, first of all, is to get us thirsty. You've heard the old saying, you can bring a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. I had some uncles who had a lot to do with horses, and I won't use the language that they used, but they would have said, but you can make it thirsty. You can make it thirsty. And God can make us thirsty. And part of that making us thirsty, well, it is so that we begin to look for that God wants for us. I was reading last night, I think it was, I think the last things we read together were from John chapter 17, this great prayer of the Lord Jesus. And as he came towards the end of this prayer, he's praying this, and I'll go back to verse 17 so as to include verse 18, because this seems to be the way the Lord is speaking to us tonight. I'll begin to read from verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And we spoke last night about this amazing prayer of the Lord Jesus, when having spoken of the Father's love to him, he says the Father has loved all of us here, if we have believed on him through the testimony of those for whom he has prayed. He said the Father has loved us with the same love with which he's loved the Son. And then he goes even farther, and in the very last verse he's praying that that same love that the Father had for the Son may be in them. Not just towards them, not just that they experience the love of God coming to them, but that it may be in them. These are amazing things. They are very, very high. They are certainly far beyond anything that any natural religion could have conjured up. Anything that men would have thought would never have got anywhere close to this. No man would have invented a religion which was saying God is going to put his own love in you and enable you to love with the love of God. They wouldn't have dared do it. I like these things. I like these things that are impossible, because they provoke a question in my heart. It was a question that some of us were kind of talking over the tea table. And it's a question that comes again and again. And whenever it comes in a certain way, I'm always glad of it, because I know the answer when the question comes in a certain way. It's when the question comes like this and you say, how can these things be? How can these things possibly happen? We read of them, we read the prayer, but how can these things possibly be? And the reason I say I know the answer is because I know where that question comes from. It's part of what Dave was sharing with us this morning. It's earlier on in John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, chapter 3. Where Jesus was speaking to a man who was the teacher of Israel. A man who knew it all. A good man. A man, no doubt, who was pious and devout. A man who wanted to obey God and saw in Jesus Christ something beyond his reach. And he hardly knows how to begin to talk to him. And he begins to talk to him like this. John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, you can see the puzzle. He doesn't even know how to answer the question. We know that thou art a teacher, come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born from above, that really should be above, again, does not give us the full power of what he's saying here. Unless a man is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say to thee, ye must be born again. You know that the word spirit, in both languages that the Bible was written in Hebrew and in Greek, it has a peculiarity about it, and it's this. The Hebrew word for spirit is the exact same Hebrew word for wind, and the exact same Hebrew word for breath. And it just so happens that the same thing happens in the New Testament for the Greek. The exact word for spirit is the exact word for wind, is the exact word for breath. Now we have to, well, if you're like me, you have to keep on reminding yourself of this. Whenever you read the scriptures and you come across the spirit, you think, yes, that could be wind. Or when you come across the word breath, you think, well, that could be spirit. You have to remind yourself. But for the Hebrews and Greeks, they didn't have to remind themselves because it was all built into the one word. The one word meant at one and the same time wind and breath and spirit. So he says here, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again. The spirit blows where it wills. Or we can go back and read it another way. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the wind is wind. Marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it. We have to keep reminding ourselves that it means the same thing. For them, it would have the immediate connotation of the same thing. I was thinking this morning when wind, you know, is very disruptive. It is not at all conducive to good order, wind. You know, if you were to kind of think about the planning of your life and you were to get several pieces of paper and you say, well, that's what I'm going to do on Monday and that's what I'll do on Tuesday and that's what I'll do on Thursday, and then put it somewhere where the wind can get to it and see what the wind does with it. Wind is not at all conducive to good order. Not to man's order. Not at all. Nicodemus, no doubt, was an ordered man. His life was ordered. He had lived according to the light that he had. He had done his best. I suspect, from what Jesus said, that Nicodemus was one of those who had submitted to John's baptism. The reason I suspect that is because Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, you have to be born of water and of the Spirit. You see, when John the Baptist came preaching, he was preaching with a particular message. And the message was this, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is coming. Repent, get ready. And his baptism was a baptism which was with a view to repentance. It was baptism towards repentance. That's how Luke expresses it. Baptism towards repentance. I feel sure in my mind. I just see the way that the Lord speaks to this man and the things that he says. He is speaking into Nicodemus' experience. He's speaking into that which was real for this man. And he says to him, now, that baptism that was towards repentance, that baptism which was a preparation for the kingdom, it's only a step towards it. You have to be born of water and of the Spirit. Not just one baptism. There is only one baptism, but it's not John's baptism. The only thing, if we can express it like this, the only thing that makes sense of Christianity is the Spirit of God. There is no Christianity without the Spirit of God. That is Christendom, that is the religion. And Christianity always degenerates into Christendom when the Spirit has gone from it. Even the most powerful places which have experienced the moving of the Spirit, when the Spirit has gone, it degenerates quickly into Christendom. It degenerates into its order, into its patterns, into its system. It's rigid. Here we stand, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be. That kind of pattern of life. We've always done it this way. These are the things our fathers told us. This is the way we must live. That is religion without the Spirit. And it keeps on happening to Christianity, and that's why constantly we need this unsettling, disturbing, ruffling work of the Spirit of God that comes and unsettles everything all over again. When we thought we got it all nicely into its old piles, we understand this, we understand that, and when that happens, what we need more than anything else is for the Spirit of God to come again and blow. Blow. There's a difference between order and life. If you go back to one of the Old Testament prophecies, it's interesting how the Lord has taken us back to these prophecies in these few days we've been together. Let's go back to Ezekiel. And we go back to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel is spoken to by the Lord throughout the prophecy of Ezekiel by a very remarkable title. God calls him Son of Man. When you first read it, it almost surprises you. You think, well, now, why should God call this man the Son of Man? Well, I'll tell you part of the reason. It's because Ezekiel is not only a prophet. Ezekiel is a prophecy. Ezekiel himself, the man, is a prophecy. That has worked out in the pattern of this man's life very often a prophetic statement of God's intention in his heart. Part of the reason why he's called the Son of Man. Let's read chapter 37 and let's just think of it as a prophetic statement concerning the Son of Man, and you'll see how it comes through. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and they were very dry. There's no life here. There's not been life here for a long, long time. It seems as though maybe it was the site of some disaster or some massacre or something like that. He's in a valley, and there's been no life in it for a long, long time. The only signs really are of death and death and death. And it's so dead that the Spirit of God asks him a question. Verse 3. And said unto him, Son of Man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. And he said to me, prophesy upon these bones. And say, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. I'm not going to sing it, although I'm tempted to when you get to that bit. O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause spirit to enter in you, and you shall live. Remember, this is a word of God to the Son of Man. This is God saying to the Son of Man, you are in the midst of death and deadness. There is nothing around you that's living. And this is what you are to do. You are to speak to this death and deadness. You are to prophesy to these dry bones. And you are to say to them, this is my intention. I am going to send spirits and you will live. This is a prophecy. This is a prophecy. For 3 years our Lord Jesus walked amongst death and deadness in the valley of dry bones, and prophesied, and really the full import of his prophecy was, God is going to send spirit, and you will live. Of course, there were other things that happened in the midst of all that. He goes on to say here, verse 6, I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put spirit in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking. I'm often amused at this little passage of Scripture. There are some people who think that noise and shaking are absolute confirmation that the Spirit of God has come. There are some people who think that noise and shaking is absolute proof that life is there. Not necessarily so. It may only be part of God's preparation of things. I was part of a group who for a long time would have been quite convinced by noise and shaking. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold a shaking, and the bones came to his bone, came together bone to his bone, and when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above. This is perfect order now you've got. This is a body that's put together bone to his bone. It's all in its right order. All the pattern is right. All the theory is right. Every bone put right next to the proper bone. all the sinews in the right place, all the flesh in the right place, all the skin covering in the right place. I mean, you can't want any more than this, can you? A perfect organization? Do you want more than this? Verse 6, and when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no spirit in them. Oh, I find this a chilling word at times, I really do. You can have perfect pattern. You can have Bible pattern. You can have the perfect church pattern, the perfect missionary pattern, the perfect any kind of pattern. You can have followed it through from the blueprint. That's what you think it is of the scripture, and you can compare it point by point and say, yes, it's exactly what it ought to be, and it still has no spirit in it. It's just a corpse. Then he said to me, prophesy to the spirit. He spent 3 years, said our Lord Jesus, prophesying to the dry bones, getting things ready. Assembling things, bringing bone to bone, sinew to sinew, getting it all ready. But the time came when he had to speak not to the dry bones, but to the spirit. Are you following this? You know he passed through the cross. You know that he said to his disciples, it's expedient for you that I go away, because if I don't go, he won't come. But if I go, I'll send him to you. I'll send him to you. And the scripture makes that a very clear pattern right the way through. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter was explaining things to the Jews who had questioned, what does this mean? Peter came to this exact same point and he said, what has happened is that this Jesus who you have crucified, God raised him to his own right hand, and now, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you now see and hear. Jesus is the minister of the Spirit. Jesus is the one who has the Spirit at his behest, in his gift. I don't know how I'm trying to think of a simple way of explaining that for those of you whose first language isn't English. Let me just put it like this. God has given the Spirit to Jesus. The Father has given the Spirit to Jesus. And the Spirit is now in, these are only human words, just trying to stumblingly express truth. The Spirit is in the hands of Jesus at the Father's right hand. And it's Jesus now who pours out the Holy Spirit on those who are waiting. He is, in a sense, prophesying to the Spirit. He's speaking to the Spirit. And the consequence is this. Verse 9, then he said to me, prophesy to the Spirit, prophesy, Son of Man, and say to the Spirit, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O Spirit, and inspire, if you want another word that goes along with Spirit, which is linked to the same root, inspire these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet an exceeding great army. All in a moment. He had got all things ready. He had prepared all things. Over 3 years he had prepared things. But the one thing that lacked was this inbreathing of the Spirit of God that brought life. And when he did that, the whole situation was transformed. And that group of people who had received so much teaching and by this time had had their understanding opened so that they could understand the scriptures and knew some of the impact of what Jesus had done, this people from that moment stood upon their feet in exceeding great army. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. In an instant, in a moment, an exceeding great army. What had been scattered bones had been gathered together and only waited the coming of the Spirit. And then when the Spirit of God came, alive and ready as an army to fulfill the commands of their great general. Let's take up an idea, well, more than an idea, but a phrase that we know very well. It's a phrase which has caused lots and lots of problems over the years. If you were reading your Bible, the first time you'd come to it is in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 3. It was a Baptist who coined this phrase. It was the Baptist who caused this phrase. This man, I suppose, was an expert at baptism. He was a professional. He spent all his time preaching and baptizing. This is the man that we call the Baptist, John the Baptist. Do listen to him. Verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, chapter 3, verse 7, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And do not think to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. I want to just go through these verses, not too deliberately, but just fairly slowly, and see if we can see what they must have meant to the people. When we read these verses now, we Christianize them. In fact, sometimes we fellowshipize them, which is even worse. What these words originally meant to the people that were hearing them was this. Abraham was the root of the Jewish race. Everything came from him. Everything came from him. It was their great national boast. They came from Abraham. Their great pride was in their history. They had a wonderful testimony, kind of 1,500 years in the past. A wonderful testimony. When God did something, when God began to put promises into this man that would be fulfilled through his seed down through the generations, my, they had a tremendous pedigree. I can't think of a way of trying to express this in Christian terms in a way which would shock you as much as it must have shocked the people of Israel to hear this man get up and say, don't think it's special that you're the children of Abraham. Their whole history was based on the fact that they were children of Abraham. Their whole mission and future destiny was based upon the fact that they were the children of Abraham. And now here comes this preacher, and he says, well, don't think that's very special. In fact, he says, if you don't bring forth fruit meet for repentance, if you don't behave like Abraham, if the same kind of fruit that was seen in Abraham's life isn't seen in your life, know this for sure now. God is ready. He's actually got the axe at the foot of the root of this tree. He's going to take it down. Don't boast and say, well, but this is where we came from. Maybe I won't go into it now, because that really would be deep water. And none of us might come out alive, whether we're kind of dreadnoughts or talkers after that one. But if you look at Romans chapter 11, you'll see that Paul talks about roots and branches and things that have been broken off. And you must not think when you read Romans chapter 11 that the root is Israel. Read it much more carefully than that. Israel were branches. Israel was not the root. Abraham, the man of faith, was the root. And those who continue in faith abide in Abraham. And those who do not continue in faith are broken off. And those who come into faith are grafted into Abraham. And those who do not continue in faith can be separated again. It's all this same picture. It's all this same picture. We sometimes use the word radical, don't we? Radical really means to the root. That's literally what it means. And this really was radical preaching. This is John the Baptist saying, God is prepared, he is ready, he is poised to chop everything off at the root and start all over again. That's what he's prepared to do. Then he went on to say this. Verse 10. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water to repentance. But he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Do you notice this word fire? Three times. It's the last word in the last three verses. Fire. 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 Fire is a very permanent and final way of dealing with things. It's a very final and permanent way of dealing with things. And here, this is the word that's coming through the Baptist, the water Baptist, that God is going to do something which will be by fire. He's speaking about separation. He's speaking about judgment. He's always talking about separation. He's talking about cutting off the dead branches from the root. He's talking about the chaff. You know what the chaff is. What is the chaff? Just today's life, the chaff. It was living yesterday, the chaff. It had a purpose yesterday, the chaff. It had a purpose. It is the husk in which something was developing. But it served its purpose. Its purpose is over now. Don't hold on to it. It doesn't matter how precious it's been. It doesn't matter how wonderful it's been. Its time is over. It's finished. There are many things in our lives which have had their time. It's finished. They need to go. Some things were happening this morning. My mind turned to Isaiah chapter 9. Just when one of the things the Lord seemed to be saying to us this morning was to do with time and things that passed and things that didn't pass. And this is what it says in Isaiah chapter 9. I'll just read from verse 4. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. You know, the husks, or the chaff, is really something which has served a purpose, but that purpose is now over, and it has no lasting relevance. It served a purpose, its time is over, it has no lasting relevance. There are thousands of things that have happened upon this world. Empires have risen up and fallen down. One nation has risen against another. And all it's just been really the fuel for fire. It's just been the husks. It's just been the chaff inside which something of eternal relevance has been developing. Let me try and illustrate it. There was a man who was the Prime Minister of this country during war years, who, when he became Prime Minister, said that he stepped into a sense of destiny. He felt that there was a purpose for which his life had been prepared, and now he was entering into that purpose. I'm not denying that. I'm not denying the possibility of that. I'm just simply saying it was just fuel for the burning. It was just husks. It has no lasting relevance. It's past. I'm not despising any of the pain, the suffering, the sacrifice. I'm just simply saying, in eternal terms, it is of passing relevance. Of passing relevance. Probably people felt exactly the same about Alexander the Great or Caesar or somebody else, and they think, my, that's it, that really has changed the world. It will never be the same again. How many of you know about Alexander or Caesar? These things come and they pass. This is a very obvious statement, but the only things that have, only things which have eternal relevance have eternal relevance. And if a thing does not have eternal relevance, then it is eternally irrelevant. If it does not have eternal relevance, it is eternally irrelevant. I'm not going to try and explain that. There are things which pass through. There are things which come and they pass. They serve a purpose. And then they're over. And let them pass. Let them pass. Let them pass. Hundreds of years it served a purpose with the people of Israel. But if you keep looking back over your shoulder and say, well, this is our heritage. This is where we've come from. We've got to be loyal to this heritage. Got to be true to this. Really, got to be. Got to hold on to this. Got to conserve this. You may miss what God is wanting to do now. When he begins to speak about chaff, you know how they separate the chaff from the seed? Wind does it. Wind does it. Wind is a great separator. I have no doubt in my own mind that one of the reasons why when the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost, he came with the sound of a mighty rushing wind, is because for the Hebrew people, wind was associated with new beginnings for them. It was associated with the old passing away and the new coming. If you turn to, it's open straight to the place. Exodus chapter 15. I don't think there's anything significant in that. That's not being led by the Spirit, it's just the fact that my Bible happened to open there. We do need, I want to go on to talk about this in a little bit, but we do need to distinguish between being led of the Spirit and being led by impressions. Impressions are just kind of fleeting ideas that shoot through our minds. And I was talking just, I was in the Ukraine last year for a little while, and on one occasion, I ended up fairly late at night. I thought I was going to bed, but this is a pattern. You think you're going to bed and you find there's another meeting that they've planned for you. So I ended up in this little kind of charismatic group of people, maybe about 20 people around a table. They'd obviously had a meal together, and they were fairly educated people. They were kind of doctors and nurses and teachers. Most of them spoke English, and I stepped in and they had lots of questions about John's baptism and baptism in the name of Jesus. And the questions went on for ages. And then when the questions were over, we were just sitting around the table and the leader said, it'd be good to pray, he said. He said, let's pray. And as we pray, he said, let's all kind of be open to words that God might want to give us for our brother here. And I thought, oh, help. And we were all around this table and all these little words began to come about swans and things. And I've mentioned this before, I'm plagued to death with swans. All over the world people have a little word to me about swans. But it went through the swan stage and then it got to this place where one brother reached across. This is a lovely group of folks. They really were, but so intense. And one of them reached across to him and he said, I've got a word for you. And I thought, Lord. And he said, strawberry. And I said, strawberry. I mean, you know my sense of humor. It was killing me, all this. He said, does it mean anything to you? And I said, no, but I'll pray about it. And I did do, but it still doesn't mean anything to me. If you've got the interpretation, you can pass it on to me at your leisure. But there's a difference between walking in the Spirit and listening to the Spirit and just being vulnerable to these kind of impressions that come. I'll say a bit more about that in a little while. What I want to say from this passage. Let's just have a look at Exodus before I forget why we're here. Why are we here? Oh, yes. Wind associated with beginning and the passing of things that are finished and over. This is the song of Moses in chapter 15 and verse 8. Well, let's go back to verse 7. You see, there's a kind of a pattern that comes through here. Let's go back to verse 6. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, has dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. Maybe, well, I know you won't have forgotten all this, because I know that at Rory you sing it. He blew with his wind, puff, 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 you sing. You've not forgotten that the way that God worked that miracle when they crossed the Red Sea was by a strong wind which blew from the east all night. It was by a strong working of the wind. Let me rephrase it. It was by a strong working of the Spirit, wind, that God brought their past to a watershed, to a point of change beyond which everything would be different again. Here it is in this song. With the blast, verse 8, with the blast of thy nostrils the waters were gathered together, the flood stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? This was Israel's beginning. It began in wind. They went on to Sinai, and that was fire. It began with wind and fire. They were the new beginnings. They would be baptized in wind and fire, spirit and fire. You know that these were the great symbols by which God manifested his presence on the day of Pentecost. John the Baptist was a Baptist, and he spoke about baptism, but not just water baptism, he spoke about baptism in spirit. The phrase baptism in spirit is used 6 times in the Bible. It's used in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in those 4 times it's in the mouth of John the Baptist himself. It's used the 5th time in Acts chapter 1, where it's the Lord Jesus quoting John the Baptist. And it's used the 6th time in Acts chapter 11, when it's Peter quoting Jesus, quoting John the Baptist. Every time it's used with reference to and in the context of John the Baptist. He was the man to whom God first began to express truth in this way. Baptism is an ending, and it's a beginning. It's a separating. It's a line drawn in the sand. It's a watershed, whatever you want to call it. It's a place up until which things continue in a certain way, and then beyond it, things continue in quite a different way. You imagine what it was like for the people of Israel. Generations, at least 4 generations, they've been slaves in Egypt. 4 generations had never known freedom. Children, parents, grandchildren, grandparents, never known freedom. Had only known the harsh rule of another king. They'd known another law working in their lives constantly. For as long as anyone could remember, that's all they'd ever know. And then by this, and the Bible calls it a baptism, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They were baptized into Moses, it says, in the cloud and in the sea. In this baptism, in this picture of baptism, they were united with Moses, and their past experience came to an end. And the new began. I could go on at some length about that, but I want to go on to another aspect of something concerning the work of the Spirit. Let's look first of all at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And let's look at a definition of Christianity. There are lots of definitions of Christianity. But how about this one? Romans chapter 8, and it's really the last half of verse 9. But I'll read it from the beginning. Beginning of verse 9, that is. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's to say, in simple terms, if a person does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. That's what it says. Now, I regard myself as an evangelical, although at times I have to separate from evangelicals in some of their teaching and some of their thinking. There is a pattern amongst evangelicals to take this verse and stand it on its head. What happens with this verse, very often with evangelical commentators, is they'll say this. They'll say, the Bible says all Christians have the Spirit. And this is the verse they'll quote. They'll say, I do belong to Christ because I've given my life to Him. I've asked Him into my heart. I've made my decision. I've made my committal. Whatever it is, I am a Christian. Therefore, I do have the Spirit because the Scripture says it. No, the Scripture doesn't say it. The Scripture says, those who have the Spirit, they are Christ. In other words, the qualifying fact as to whether a person belongs to Jesus Christ is whether or not they have the Spirit. If they have the Spirit, they belong to Christ. There's nothing that makes sense of Christianity except the Holy Spirit. It really is an impossible ideal without the Holy Spirit. Campbell Morgan used to call those verses that Dave was reading from the Sermon on the Mount, he used to call it the Manifesto of the Kingdom. And at one time in his life, he was quite involved in politics. And you know that politicians issue their manifesto. They declare the kind of kingdom that they're going to set up. If you vote for them, this is what we'll do for you. And that's basically what a manifesto is. And he used to refer to Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7 as Christ's manifesto. Christ declaring the kind of kingdom that he was going to be involved in. And Campbell Morgan would usually say this as well, that the conditions that you find in Matthew chapter 5 to 7 are absolutely impossible except to the Spirit of God in a man. It is not possible to live in the way that Jesus said we should live in those three chapters unless you have the Spirit of Christ within you. It's not possible to live a Christian life, if that's what you want to call it, without the Spirit of Christ in them. One of the things that it refers to the Holy Spirit as in the New Testament is the seal of God. You know what a seal is? A seal is a way in Old Testament, well, in the old times, by which someone said, this belongs to me. If you almost certainly the first word in your Bible is your name. First name in this Bible is Margaret, because mine fell to pieces in Tanzania, and this is hers. But usually you've got your name on it. That's your way of saying, this belongs to me. Well, in ancient times, the way you did that was by a seal. By a seal which was recognized, the seal of the king or the emperor. And if some proclamation was made, the thing which showed that it was genuine is that the emperor put his seal on it and he said, this is mine. I acknowledge this. I own this. This belongs to me. What this says, I authenticate. That's the seal. That's what the Spirit comes to do. What the Spirit comes to do is to say, this is mine. This is mine. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. There's no possibility of Christianity without the Spirit. What you can produce is a perfect corpse. If you know the Bible well enough, and you set out all the patterns, and you fill the blueprint, you can produce a perfect corpse. But it's the Spirit that brings life. It's the Spirit that makes a person alive who has been dead. And without the Spirit of Christ, a person is not his. Now, I want to go on to the next part of this, if we can. Because there's another verse here that we tend to turn upside down on its head, and this one is in verse 14 of the same chapter. And this really is trying to link in what I feel in my heart with what the Lord was saying to us this morning and what is already being said to us this evening. Look at this for a statement in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now I'll tell you what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, if you are a son of God, you can be sure that you'll be led by the Spirit. That isn't what it says. What it says is, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. In other words, what qualifies a person as a son of God in these terms, and we'll explain it in a little bit, is that he is Spirit-led. He is Spirit-led. Instead of what? What's the other option? Well, he's not rule-led. He's not law-led. He's not commandment-led. He's not yesterday-led. He is Spirit-led. When the Spirit of God came on the Lord Jesus Christ, God acknowledged him as his son. He said, this is my son. The Spirit is the Spirit of sonship. Our AV says adoption, but really the better word is sonship. He is the Spirit of sonship. Jesus, of course, was always the Son of God, but in this public acknowledging of him, this was when the Father said, this is mine. Put his Spirit upon him, sealed him, anointed him with the Spirit of sonship and said publicly, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Up until that time, the Lord Jesus had lived really quite a remarkable life. When he was 12 years old, according to Luke's Gospel, he had gone with Mary and Joseph, who acted as his parents. Mary was, Joseph kind of filled that role. They went to Jerusalem, and while they were at Jerusalem, the stirring that were in the heart of the Lord Jesus began to manifest themselves. The I must that was within him began to manifest itself. I must be about the things that pertain to my Father. I must be about my Father's business, I think the AV says, or something like that. You know the story. He was left in Jerusalem by mistake, and when they came back and they found him, he was in the temple asking questions and answering questions. And Mary and Joseph are distressed by this. They say, we've been looking for you. We've sought your sorrowing. And he says, didn't you understand that I must be about my Father's business? And then it says, and then he went down with them to Nazareth and was subject to them. And for another 18 years, he was subject to those that God had put him under. In the natural developing, the natural growing of his life. But when he was about 30 years of age, the Spirit of God came upon him after his baptism in the River Jordan, and God said, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And from that time, let me express it starkly, from that time, Jesus never did what Mary told him ever again. I'm expressing it starkly. From that time on, he obeyed his Father. From that time on, he was no longer under other authorities. From that time on, he had stepped into sonship. And as a son with his Father, I do only those things that I see my Father doing. I only speak the words that I hear him saying. I do always those things that please him. From that moment, he lived Spirit-led. You know how it's expressed in Luke's Gospel. Let's look at it and follow the pattern of it. Luke's Gospel. We'll miss out this genealogy, although it's very relevant that it should be where it is at this particular place. But we'll miss it out from Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 and verse 20. The reason that Luke expresses it like this, and sometimes history does this in the Bible. He really wants to come to the end of one story before he goes back and begins another one. And he comes to the end of the story of John the Baptist in verse 20, and then he goes back. Now, verse 21, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. Chapter 4, verse 1. "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." He's a son. And sons are Spirit-led. Up until this time, he had been, I know you won't misunderstand me, he had been Mary-led, and I honor Mary. I'm not saying this in any sense to disparage her work, her place, in the order of what God did. But up until that time, he had been subject to them. He had done what they said. But from this time of his sonship, his heart was open, and he only did the things that he heard his father say. And he was Spirit-led. Let's go to Galatians. These things are very relevant for the way in which we live our lives. There was a problem with the churches in Galatia when Paul wrote this letter. The problem was that although Paul had been amongst them preaching the true gospel, when he had left them, others had visited the church and said to the churches in Galatia that they had to be under the law, that they had to obey the writings of Moses and the writings of all the other people. They had to be yesterday's men. They had to live in the pattern of yesterday. This is what you have to do. They were obviously told that the only way to go on was by becoming full-blown Jews. It was the only way. You've made a good start, you've got your faith in Christ, but the only way to go on really is to become Jews. And Paul, throughout the letters to Galatians, is showing that that is not going on, that is going back. And it's going back from sonship to childhood. That's the point he'll make throughout this letter. The law was given for children. Children need to be under the law. We've had one or two, and children need to be under the law. Children need to know the pattern. They need to be restrained. They need to be closed in by the law. Children need that. But there comes a time when a child steps out of the authority of its parents, when it becomes in its own right a free agent. In the Bible, it expresses it like this. Let's see how it all begins, and it must always begin here, brothers and sisters. This is Galatians chapter 3. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" Do you notice how he doesn't say, "Did you become a Christian by?" Now that's 20th century language. He doesn't say that. He asks the question, "Did you receive the Spirit?" This is the New Testament question. Did you receive the Spirit? Can you hear it? It's again in Acts chapter 19. When Paul was with those believers, whatever they were, in Acts chapter 19 at Ephesus, he asks this question and he says, "When you believed, did you receive the Spirit?" This is the fundamental question of the New Testament. Did you receive the Spirit? And everything only makes sense on the basis of an affirmative answer to that particular question. And this is what he says here in verse 2. "This only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of the faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit?" There has to be a beginning that's in the Spirit. There are all kinds of other things that can happen to us in God's ordering of our lives. God's care, God's word comes to us, all kinds of shapings that begin to take place, the assembling of bone to bone and limb to limb and skin and sinew and all the rest of it, all kinds of things, but the beginning is when the Spirit comes. The beginning is when the Spirit comes. Some of you look a bit curious, if not to say incredulous, but let's look at we'll come back in a moment, but look at Romans, please. Romans chapter Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. This is Peter, shortly after the events that had taken place in the home of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, when the Spirit of God had come and had convinced the Jews who were with Peter that it was a genuine work of the Spirit. And Peter and those who were with him had no alternative but to baptize them, because they knew that God really had joined these people to the people of God. And when Peter got back to Rome, he was in trouble because he'd been into a Gentile home, and he is explaining what happens. And this is what he says. I'll read from verse 12. He's another Spirit-led man. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said to him, "Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved." And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, as on us at the beginning. I don't know when you would have put Peter's beginning. I know when Peter put his beginning, when the Spirit came. Lots of things happened for him. Lots of preparations, all kinds of things, necessary preparations. But there was a time when the Spirit came. And when the Spirit came, things began. It was the beginning. And Paul is using exactly the same language in Galatians when he says, When you receive the Spirit, was that as a result of keeping the law or as a result of believing? And then he says, when you began in the Spirit, are you going now to be made perfect in the flesh? Then he talks about the one who ministers the Spirit to them. That's the continuing work of the Lord Jesus, to continue to minister the Spirit to people. But let's try and go on a little bit and explain what he says in the rest of chapter 3. He begins to explain the purpose for which God gave the law to Israel. And he explains that the law was really what he calls, what our AV calls, a schoolmaster or a pedagogos. A pedagogos really was a child conductor. It was like having your own personal policeman who kind of went with you everywhere to make sure you didn't get into trouble. A pedagogos was not a teacher in the accepted sense. He was a slave who accompanied a child and made sure he got to school and made sure he didn't get into trouble pinching apples or doing something else. He was your own private policeman. The only thing was, of course, he hedged you in. That's what he did. He really narrowed your experience, did you, pedagogos? He made sure that you got to where you were supposed to be getting to. And Paul says, that's what the law was given to us for. He said, the law was given to us to narrow us in, to shut us up, so that we must inevitably come to the teacher, who is Christ. It was to make sure we didn't stray off into this and stray off into that. That's why it was given to us. And it was given to us, he says, because we were children. Let's have a look at verse 21 of chapter 3. Is the law therefore against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture has shut up all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, let me just say this as well in passing, that quite often when people talk about the letter of Galatians, they say that Galatians is making a contrast between the law and grace. It's not. Galatians is making a contrast between the law and faith. The whole of Galatians is about man's response. God has always acted in grace. It's always been grace. Even the law was an expression of God's love for his people. From his right hand there went forth a fiery law. Yea, he loved the people, it says in Deuteronomy. Even that was an expression of God's grace. Particular kind of expression. What we're talking about in Galatians is not God's part so much, but man's response. Up until this time, the people of Israel had responded to God under the law. This is what he says. But before, verse 23, before faith came, we were kept under the law. Shut up, that means closed in. Shut up to the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our paedagogos, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we, Jews, he says, are no longer under a paedagogos. And then there comes a time when it really is a great pity that the AV didn't translate this particular word in a particular way. Could it all, it should say this. I'll read from verse 24. Wherefore the law was our paedagogos to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster or paedagogos, for you are all the sons of God. It's not children. It's sons. Throughout this passage of Scripture now, he makes a distinction between children and sons, and it's a most important distinction, and you'll lose it at the first step in the AV. For you are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, that's what the Spirit of God comes to do, to put you and me into Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. And then he gives an illustration, and he says this, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them who were under the law, that we might receive sonship. That's what he says. Let me explain what that's all about. I usually explain it like this. What time have we finished, Martin? Let me illustrate it like this. I had an uncle, Uncle Fred, and Uncle Fred died. And when Uncle Fred died, at that time I had three children. I had two girls and a boy. And my wife was expecting our fourth child, but he wasn't around. So when we read Uncle Fred's will, Uncle Fred's will said that he had left £50 to each one of his nephew's children. So that meant that each of my three living children had been left £50 by Uncle Fred. But the terms of his will were that it was to be put in trust until they were 21. So all through their growing years, my children from time to time would come to me and say, how much is it in Uncle Fred's trust, they'd say, and it kind of slowly worked its way up. By they were 21, it was about £150 or something like that. But until that time, it did them no good at all. It was a promise, but it did not alter their life one bit. My fourth child, David, known to some of you, was really quite miffed that he had missed Uncle Fred's particular promise by just a few months. But during all his growing years, there was no difference. There's no difference. Because, as it says here, the heir, as long as he's a child, doesn't differ from a servant. Even though he is lord of all. But he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. So there was no difference between my sons. No difference between my four eldest children. I'm simplifying it. There was no difference in all their growing years But there was a difference when they came to the point when they reached 21 and they then received Uncle Fred's inheritance. But up until that time, there was no difference at all. And this is what Paul is saying. He says the heir, as long as his child, he doesn't differ from a servant, although he's the Lord of all. But he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed to the father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elementary things of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. This was the time appointed of the father, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive sonship. And because you are sons, I haven't got time to go through this as much as I would like to just now, but read Galatians carefully and notice how Paul switches in the pronouns. How sometimes he says us and sometimes he says you. Because when he's saying us and we, he's talking about the Jews. And when he says you, he's talking to these Gentile Christians. And he says, we were children. He doesn't say you were children. He says, we were children. We were children and we were under a law. And we were kept under that law until the time appointed of the Father. But then when the spirit of sonship came, we were no longer under the law. And then he says to these Gentiles who have received the Spirit, but because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore you are no longer a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. This is the point I want to make, and I want to make it quickly. The whole pattern of Christianity is that we are led by the Spirit of God. If you want to use John's phraseology for it in his letter, the whole pattern of Christianity is this, is that we have received an anointing of him which abides in us and which teaches us all things. We have received something from him which is not just on us like the Old Testament anointings, but it's gone onto the inside of us. It abides in us and it teaches us all things. It teaches us how we should live. The Spirit of God has come to teach us how to live. We are no longer under a pedagogus. We are no longer under governors and tutors. We are no longer under those regimes of laws and lists of do's and don'ts. And if I express it in a way that will really shock you, let me put it like this. I don't keep any of the Ten Commandments. And Christians aren't intended to keep any of the Ten Commandments. They're intended to fulfill the law of love that was behind the commandments by walking in the Spirit. And this is why the scripture says, later on here in Galatians, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. It doesn't say keep the commandments and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. It says walk in the Spirit. Be men and women under an open heaven. That's how Jesus was when the Spirit came. With his heart open to the Word of God, hearing what God was saying. Being led by the Spirit of God. This is how sons ought to live. This is how sons ought to live. Not by rules and regulations, not by lists of do's and don'ts, but in personal fellowship with God himself by his Spirit. Does this sound reckless? Does this sound as though you're going to live on the edge all the time? How are we going to live if this is the case? If we will trust him, he will lead us. He will. I don't know whether you believe me, brothers and sisters. If you trust him, he will. There is a law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which frees us from the law of sin and death. In ancient Israel's time, the people became God's people as a result of the meeting together at Mount Sinai and the mediator of the covenant going up and receiving a law which he brought down for the people, so that they could do what God wanted them to do, because God said, that's how you'll be my people. If you obey my covenant, if you keep my commandments, you'll be my people. So the mediator went up to God. Very graphic, it's all in Exodus chapter 24. The mediator went up to God, he vanished in cloud, it's all there. In fact, in the AV, there's a lovely little phrase, He actually says to the people that he's leaving behind, tarry ye here. Does that sound familiar? Before he goes up in the AV, he actually says, tarry ye here. So the mediator of the Old Covenant goes up to God, and he receives a law from God, and he brings it down to the people so that they will know what the law is. That's exactly what the mediator of the New Covenant did. Exactly. He went up to God to receive the law, but not written in tablets of stone, but the law of the Spirit that's in the life that's in Christ Jesus, which frees us from the law of sin and death. And he comes to write it in our hearts. It was prayed, or it was spoken earlier on tonight, that phrase, I wonder whether we believe it. I wonder whether we dare believe it. Dare we believe this statement that they will all know me from the least to the greatest? Dare we believe it? Or does it really mean those who have gone through a period of being under the law and under rules and regulations, those who've gone through a mini Israel experience, they ultimately will become fit to become sons? That isn't what Paul is saying. Paul says, from the moment the Spirit comes, you're sons. You're sons, and God wants to regard you as a son and treat you as a son and guide you as a son. I know they're dangerous things, but it's a dangerous life. You know the pictures that God has given us of His Spirit? Wind and fire and water, these are dangerous elements, brothers and sisters. They're not easy to restrain, fire, water, and spirit. They're not easy to say what shape they're supposed to be. We're always trying to put things into boxes, but how can you put fire into a box? How can you put wind into a box? How can you put water into a box? Oh, if we believe Him, if we believe Him. There's another part to this. There's another part, but I really want to preach it in its extremity tonight. I don't want to give the balance now. Maybe if the Lord gives me the opportunity tomorrow, I'll give the balance. But don't try to balance. If you try to balance things, you always end up with mediocrity. Don't try and balance. Let God do the balancing. Let God do the balancing. Here's a statement for your life. And we've been talking about evangelism, amongst other things, and the heart that God has put within us to reach out to many. This is what the Scripture says. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. Brothers and sisters, we do not need to get guidance. We need to be guidable. It's not your responsibility to get guidance. It's God's responsibility to guide you. It's your responsibility to be guidable. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. You do the three, He'll do the one. You do your part, which is being open to Him, available to Him, relying on Him, trusting in Him with all your heart. He'll do the one part He's promised to do. Of course, it's not safe. But if you want to be safe, maybe there's something else you should have chosen. Let's pray. I'm sorry we've gone on for so long. Let's pray.
Praise your name, Lord. Yes.